Now, there were several children smiling as I was sitting up here. Every Christmas, I wear socks just for the children. It's the only time I do it. My wife compels me. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in the dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child, his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more.' Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child, his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when they heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. I invite you to turn with me in your hymnals to page 208. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we have heard the reading of your Word, and now we are about to hear the preaching and teaching of your Word, we ask that the Word of God might come to us under the power of the Holy Spirit. That during this time of year where our attention is focused upon the birth of Christ, upon the miracle of the Incarnation, and the fact that you have sent and provided us your King, our Savior. Lord, during this time of year when we're focused upon family and we're enjoying this the season and everything associated with this season, Lord, may the Word of God penetrate our hearts, and may you draw our hearts to this King, that we might know him and receive him, that we might find comfort in his rule, that we might cast ourselves upon his care, that we might trust him intimately, that we might have utter confidence in his word, and His rule, even when we don't understand it. Lord, minister to our hearts. Minister to our minds by the working of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. My message this morning, in some sense, is a continuation of my Sunday morning message. I begin with a survey of the historical context. You know, sometimes theologians refer to the historical grammatical method of interpreting Scripture. Those are big words that mean nothing more than you look at the historical context of a particular text. That's always very important, that you understand it in terms of its biblical history, but also the history beyond that. And then you look at the grammar, the language, the logic of the language. And of course, in the Reformed community, we also use Scripture to interpret Scripture. So this morning I make use of a long-standing tradition of the grammatical historical method of interpreting Scripture. And therefore I begin in 323 B.C. with the death of Alexander the Great. He has just concluded one of the most dynamic campaigns in all of the history of the world. An entire 10 years at least of conquering, undefeated in the battlefield. And yet, out of nowhere, at a young age, dies. His life is taken from him. And his kingdom is divided between his generals and these, what falls out of the Roman or the Greek Empire then are these, the Seleucid Kingdom. And this is all very important because all this becomes a part of the context, the fallout of this in terms of what Jesus Christ is born into. And therefore the Jews now are ruled by the Seleucid Kingdom. And as that kingdom begins to deteriorate and it weakens, you find within the Jewish community that the high priest and this dynasty emerges, and they become, they attack, and they secure their freedom through warfare. But their kingdom is fragile. It's dependent upon their neighbors being weak, because their strength is limited. And it's in the midst of this that Rome is making the transition from a republic. It's been a republic for 500 years, and it's making the transition to an empire. And this transition really begins with Julius Caesar and his defeat of his great nemesis, Pompey. And he kills Pompey. He defeats him in battle. And eventually then Julius Caesar grows in popularity with the people. He gives the people what they want. The people love him. But senators become very threatened by him because they know he wants to be a king. He's not satisfied even with being a dictator. He wants to be king. The Romans have become very leery of kings. Democracy has been introduced by the Greek city-states. They have a long history of kings and the abuse of kings. They're leery of kings. But nonetheless, it's in the air that people breathe. There's this impulse where people love dynamic rulers and charismatic men. And eventually Julius Caesar is not only a dictator, but he dies because of the Senate's, they're not comfortable with him. And you've all heard of Brutus. There's about 60 senators that organize this assassination of Caesar as he goes into the Senate and his life is taken from him. Octavian, his great nephew, was designated to be his heir. And he secures all the reforms that Julius Caesar has put in place. And he gains victory over his competition. And by the very end of his life, the Senate declares him in 14 B.C. to be emperor of Rome. And therefore, by 14 B.C., Rome has made the tradition, or made the transition, and now it is a full empire. Emperor ruled by an emperor. No longer really ruled by the Senate. As Rome expanded, the Senate lost its ability to manage things effectively. Process of making decisions too laborious. Kings are more efficient. It's in this mix that the Jews realize that the Hasmonean dynasty is not going to last. There's no way they can withstand the growing strength of Rome. Herod steps into the vacuum and he seizes control of Galilee. He earns the favor of Rome. He's a consummate politician. No matter what's going on with Rome and the rise and the fall of different dictators and eventually emperors, he's able to secure their favor and their trust. That's not easy to do. Herod was brilliant. He was a great athlete when he was younger. He could throw a javelin like few men. He could ride a horse. He was a phenomenal man. We hear about all the terrible things he did. Well, a lot of great men do terrible things. In fact, there's few great men who don't do terrible things. Herod, in a human sense, was a great man. He knew how to get things done. He could secure the favor of Rome, and no one would rule in Jerusalem without Rome choosing the ruler and having the confidence and the favor of that ruler. You did not rule in the Roman Empire unless you had the confidence of the emperor. He had the full confidence of Octavian and the predecessors before him. It didn't matter who they were. Herod was a master. And therefore, Herod was caught in a very difficult position because he had to maintain the favor of Rome to continue to rule in Jerusalem. But he also had to sell himself to the Jewish people. And the Jewish people didn't like the fact that he was not a thoroughbred Jew, basically an Edomite. They didn't like his heritage. They didn't like his relationship with Rome. They didn't fully trust him. And yet, Pompey himself, with the help of the Senate, declared Herod to be the king of the Jews. And Herod presented himself as the savior of the Jews. He saved them from foreign persecution, from foreign trouble, and he secured security and peace. When the temple was rebuilt, when the Jews returned from Babylon, it was just a shadow of its former glory under Solomon, when Solomon built the temple. It was only half the size, the actual temple structure. And there was no beautification of it. It was crude. It was like a metal building in our day and age. It was utilitarian, and that was it. Well, Herod stepped in and doubled the size of the thing, expanded the entire court. He rebuilt the actual temple structure in a year and a half. He employed 1,000 priests and made them masons. Well, all of a sudden, now they're working, making really good money. Union wages. For 40 years, built, beautified this temple. The city of Caesarea he built and made it a gem. Port, entire ports he built. And throughout the land, he beautified the nation of Israel. He made Israel powerful. He made it beautiful. He made it secure. He made it prosperous. In fact, he elevated Jerusalem and this Jewish state to a place of physical prominence that he had not enjoyed since Solomon and David. Are you getting the picture? Israel had not experienced this kind of peace, this kind of prosperity, this kind of beautification of the Jewish state since the time of Solomon. And he truly presented himself as the Savior of the Jews. And there was one sense in which it was sincere. Herod had a phenomenal need to be honored by those whom he served. He was ruthless if you threatened him. And he would turn, there was no limit to what he would do. So in one sense, he's absolutely ruthless. In another sense, he's unbelievably generous. During times of famine, Herod would empty the bankroll to bring bread in and feed the people and give them blankets if they're cold. On more than one occasion, there was no limit to what he would do to earn the favor and to build this, the status of the Jewish state. And what he wanted in return, can I use the word? Worship. He wanted honor. It was frustrating to Herod. He wanted to put his image on the Jewish coins. But the Jews, because of the Old Testament law, were not big on images. And they didn't want an image of an Edomite on their Jewish coinage. So he restrained himself at certain levels so he would not offend the Jews. And he had, in one sense, pretended to convert to their religion. So we can see, before I go on, I'm going to read according to Josephus, what Josephus says, a renowned historian. According to Josephus, Herod's ruthlessness and his great generosity could be explained by his desire for honor. Josephus writes, Herod loved honor and was dominated by that passion, and his magnanimity revealed itself wherever there was hope of a lasting memorial or of immediate fame. So there was no limit to the cities he would build, the temples he would build. He built an aqueduct. He brought fresh water into Jerusalem. I mean, he made the Jewish state a beautiful place and a secure place and a prosperous place. Enormous, expensive work projects. His lavish expenditure on the recipients of his bounty made him a source of misery to Jewish businessmen who had money because they paid high taxes. So it was a love-hate relationship in one sense with Herod. His insecurity produced a constant longing for adulation. Any apparent questioning of his authority opened the floodgates of reprisals, Josephus concludes. These excesses he committed from a desire to be uniquely honored. And Herod had a unique ability to honor Caesar or whoever was in charge at Rome. And he expected that in return. He knew how the system worked. And he worked within the system. It is within this context that Jesus is born in Bethlehem. It's within this context that the greatest empire in the world is making the transition from a republic to a full-blown empire with an emperor who is viewed as God. Divine. That all of a sudden, in the midst of this transition, God steps in and His Son, the true King of heaven and earth, is born in a manger in Bethlehem in an insignificant place. Is it not ironic? At the height of human power, at the rise of this great empire and human power, in the midst of this, God steps in and His King is born. And all Jerusalem is aware of the Old Testament prophecies. They're Jews. They know these prophecies. And now when the wise men come to town in verse 3, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. In verse 3, we learn that when Herod was king and he heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. It's no surprise that Herod was troubled by the announcement that a true king, the true king of the Jews, had been born. He was an imposter. He knew it. He had been given the title king of the Jews by the Senate in Pompeii, but he knew he was not some promised king of the Old Testament. And he knew that Rome would not tolerate a ruler that they had not chosen. If this king were to somehow come to power, or even if there was excitement about him coming to power, and he had some kind of following, Rome would not look upon that kindly, and Rome would hold Herod accountable. And therefore, what Herod did was something that Rome would have been understanding of. When word reached Rome that he had slaughtered the innocents in Bethlehem, And there was an explanation of why Caesar would have nodded his head and said, yes, that's what it takes to lead. That's what it takes. We can't have any threats. At all cost, we maintain order and the rule and the power of Rome. At all cost. If a few children have to die, that's no problem. That's the expediency, the necessity of maintaining authority. That was the Roman way. That was the Roman way. Herod understood this. He knew he'd be held responsible. So it's no surprise that Herod is troubled by the announcement. And this has got to be very troubling in the sense that these wise men, these magi who come from the east, who are these men? They're educated men. They're men who study the skies and the stars, and they see the appearance of a new star that they've never recognized before, a bright star that shows up in the mornings, and they're following this star. They're possibly familiar with the Old Testament. Do they have some connection with Babylon when Daniel and the Israelites lived in Babylon and there was a worshiping community in Babylon? And remember, as a fragment, just a small percentage of Jews actually came back to Jerusalem. So what's their knowledge base, their contact? There's obviously something here. But these men are studious. They're men of resources. This is a large caravan. They've passed through a very dangerous place, a very dangerous, the Parthian wilderness is a very dangerous place. So they're probably armed to the hilt. They're carrying great treasure. I mean, it doesn't get better in the ancient world than gold. You have a chest full of gold. It's like writing a target on yourself. Here we are. And they have expensive, expensive resin that comes from trees, frankincense and myrrh. I mean, this is a treasure trove. And Herod sees this. This isn't just some cowboy showing up. Some gunslinger that walks into town. This is an entire caravan. And then when he inquires of the Jewish leaders, the scribes, and they didn't have to go, they know, well, yeah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. That confirms this. God has promised this son. Everything is confirming that this is the one. We understand why Herod is troubled, but what I want to press you this morning with is this. Why was all Jerusalem troubled? When you look at it in the Greek and you study this closely, the grammar, all Jerusalem. Matthew is emphasizing all Jerusalem is troubled by the announcement. The understanding that these wise men have come, these magi, and they've come specifically to worship the newborn King of the Jews. Wouldn't you think that in the very heart of the Jewish state, Jerusalem, where you have the Jerusalem temple, they all come, they celebrate Passover and the festivals and the feasts, they come there and they worship. Wouldn't you think that Jerusalem would be the place, their familiarity with the Old Testament and the promises and the prophecies about the coming Messiah? Wouldn't you think that Jerusalem would be anxiously on the edge of their seat, waiting, longing for this coming king? Why would they be troubled? Matthew is making a point here. He's showing us how hard-hearted the people of God have become. They're religious. They're devoted to their traditions. Passover is being maintained. The festivals are being maintained. The priesthood is being maintained. The Levitical order is being maintained. All the traditions are being maintained, but they are opposed to Jesus Christ. They are troubled in their hearts with the announcement He has been born. Do you realize what happened here? Herod's the perfect Antichrist. He's the beastly ruler that provides the people with everything they want. Security, prosperity, protection, national security. Because not only are they protected from the Parthians, the Ptolemies, they are protected from Rome itself. By the relationship with Herod, they are protected from Rome. And Rome gives them religious freedom and religious liberty that no other group enjoys. The rest of the Romans, they got to bow down. Caesar is Lord. The Jews don't. The Jews don't. They had the best of both worlds. They had a king of the Jews of Rome's choosing. They had favor with Rome. They had religious freedom. They had prosperity, security. The state had never been so pretty and so beautiful and so powerful and so secure since Solomon. It's never been this good. And now you tell me in the midst of all this, the king of the Jews shows up. How's Rome going to receive this king? Everyone in Jerusalem is thinking, how is Rome going to receive this king? We got it finally. It's finally good. This guy's going to mess it up. And that's the way it still is in America today. We work so hard in Linden. I have never met so many nice people, hardworking people, ambitious people, just nice people. You're a lot nicer than some of the people where I've come from before. I love having Lindenite people as my neighbors. They're just nice people. But what happens when this king shows up and we work so hard to have this nice life? Is it possible that just like all Jerusalem was troubled by the arrival of this newborn king of the Jews, is it possible that the Christ of the Bible is just as threatening to us if we actually comprehend who He is and what He came to do? Because the Christ of the Bible comes and His agenda is not ultimately to assist you in the building of your nice life in the here and the now. In fact, sometimes serving Christ and receiving Him as King can be utterly inconvenient. First of all, He's going to attack your very heart by His Word and His Spirit. He's going to declare war on your heart. He's going to conquer you and subdue you. He's going to put you to death. All the personal ambitions, all the things that we build that we want to put our trust and our hope in, eventually He confronts all of them. He says, I will have no competitors. And He brings us to a point. We bow before Him or we reject Him. And even though the Bible says all Jerusalem was troubled, we have two competing narratives, two competing visions. I'm going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. To him shall be the obedience of the people. It didn't appear that way in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 3. And yet, the elect in God's time receive their king. They bow before their king. They cast themselves upon their king. And they delight in their king. And they trust in him. And even in the midst of building and all of our ambitions, in time, the elect, as they receive, as Christ by His Word and His Spirit, He continues to conquer, subdue our hearts. And a day is coming. A day is coming when you will offer Him unhindered obedience. There will be no residual effect of sin. If the already, not yet. We already in this life experience and receive Him as our King and begin to submit to Him and acknowledge His rule.
and delight in his rule, but there's a struggle, isn't there? There's a struggle in receiving him as king, as we should. A day is coming. A day is coming when we will see and experience the perfection of his rule, and we should all long for that day. I'm reminded of what the angel said to Mary. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great and be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." We stand here today. What happened to the great emperors, Caesar Augustus? What happened to the great Roman Empire? It came to an end, didn't it? We live in the fallout of that empire in many ways. But we belong to a kingdom that in this age appears to be marginalized, appears to be weak, a kingdom that is despised by this world. A kingdom that appears to be weak. In this age, it appears as a spiritual kingdom. But this kingdom cannot be shaken. This kingdom is eternal. And the day is coming when this kingdom will be revealed to all men in power and glory. And all men will acknowledge the sovereign rule of this king, even if they've spent their entire lives rejecting him. Don't wait until then to acknowledge his rule. Have you received your king? Have you received your king, and do you delight in him? Do you trust in him? Do you go to him for comfort? Do you go to him? He alone has the power and the authority to forgive you of your sins. He alone reconciles you with the Father so that you can relate to God as a heavenly Father who loves you, who lavishes you with his love, affection, his care, who longs to commune with you. It's because of the work of Christ and the mediation of Christ that the Creator, the Holy God, is Abba to his children. It's because of Christ and what this king has done. Come and receive your king. Let our hearts not be troubled like all Jerusalem was on that day. Let us pray. You can keep your heads bowed. Before I pray, I want to read a quote from Matthew Henry in relationship to this text. "Let us beware of a dead faith. A man may be persuaded of many truths and yet may hate them because they interfere with his ambition or sinful indulgences. Such a belief will make him uneasy and the more resolved to oppose the truth and the cause of God, and he may be foolish enough to hope for success therein." In other words, Matthew Henry is saying, let us be aware of a dead faith. There are men who are persuaded of the truth, and yet they don't embrace it. They're persuaded of the truth, and yet they reject it because it interferes with their own plans, their own ambitions, their own sinful indulgences. And they remain opposed to the truth and the cause of the Lord. Oh, may this not be true of us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I'm so troubled this morning by what I read in the Scriptures that all Jerusalem was troubled. Why were they not delighted? Why were they not delighted? Because... is it because they didn't have a knowledge of this king and the promise of his coming? No! Were they persuaded of this truth? Very possibly, yes. But were they opposed to the truth? Absolutely, yes. Because they were so invested. They had become so comfortable with what Herod provided them, this Antichrist ruler, and the security and the peace and the prosperity and all the benefits of his rule. They were more comfortable with him than they were the king of your choosing. Oh Lord, may that not be true of our own hearts. And if it is, may you radically transform them and change them. Lord, may we receive Jesus Christ, our King, the King of your choosing. The King who's establishing or has established, even though we don't see the full manifestation of his kingdom in this age, who ultimately by his righteousness, by his perfect righteous life, by his death, satisfying the righteous demands of your law, by his resurrection, by his ascension, by his rule, he has secured for us a kingdom, an eternal kingdom. A sinless kingdom where one rules not by tyranny and by ruthlessness, but he'll rule by righteousness, justice, holiness. Lord, make this king beautiful to us. May this king be exalted in our hearts. May we speak of his rule. May we give him praise. May we long to acknowledge him. And may we acknowledge him day by day in the way that we live our lives and the way that we trust in him. Continue to conquer our hearts, we ask, by the working of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. This is our prayer. Subdue our hearts that we might find peace and comfort in the rule of Christ. Trust in his provision. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.